I'd like you to turn with me, although I tricked poor John into not putting this verse on, and that was my fault, my bad. But I'd like you to turn with me to two places. One is the one that's on there, Joshua chapter 20, and the other is Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, John, I changed my mind after we came down here. You're a gracious man, I know. Ephesians chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 20. And we'll start with the Ephesians passage. And we're breaking into the middle of a very long sentence in the original. But in verse 7 in the ESV, which is what I'm using, it starts a new sentence. And it's good for us in English to start there for just a moment. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian Christians, and by the way, he spoke almost always, in fact, everybody who ministered, all the apostles ministered to people who were suffering. I don't know if you realize that, but the overtone of suffering and struggle is throughout the Bible in general, but specifically in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. You find the Christians needing to be encouraged in so many different ways because of the new life that's been given to them. And Ephesians is a letter of great encouragement written to people to remind them of what it means to be a part of the church and what it means to have been chosen by God since before the foundations of the world, and just a tremendous amount of encouragement here. But in the middle of this long sentence beginning that begins in verse 3 and ends in verse 10, or actually a little even beyond that, in verse 7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." That's why we took communion this morning, see. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom." Oh, it's so hard not to preach this whole thing. This is an amazing, amazing passage. This richness, this lavished upon us, just poured on you. I baptized a lady one time who couldn't get in the water because she couldn't be immersed in water. So you know what we did? We dumped a 5-gallon bucket of water on her, and she loved it. She loved it. We said, "We'll just put a little water on your head." Okay, that's this lavish grace he'd being poured out, and he says, "Look what the Lord has done. Look what he's done. Making known to us, well, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight," verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will." Now, he doesn't always tell us everything, but sometimes he will tell us something. And he'll say, "This is my will. This is what I've been doing." And this is what he says in Christ. He says, "The mystery of his will according to his purpose." Notice, will, his purpose, his plan. He's doing something which is set forth in Christ. His plan is really about Christ. "As a plan for the fullness of time." Now notice that what he's saying is this is a plan that stretches through the entire age, and there is such a thing as the fullness of time. It comes to a point of fullness and completion. This is not cyclical like in Hinduism, where you have a cycle that just keeps going and going. That's not true, actually. The Bible teaches, and God says very clearly, no, this is a linear thing, and there's a beginning to it, and there's an end to it, and there is a fullness of time, and it's coming. And he says, the plan is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And what is that plan? Look what it says. To unite all things in him. Isn't that interesting? It's not a philosophy. It's a person. Unites all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. This is the plan. And if you read in Ephesians 1, I mean, I just didn't want to read all beginning in verse 3, or we'd never get into Joshua this morning. But you'll notice that he has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And it is good to be in a plan, even when you aren't quite sure exactly what's going on. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 20. Where the plan of God, I'm going to bring you up to speed a little bit. We haven't been in Joshua for a while here. I'm going to bring you up to speed. But a plan is a good thing, and it's good to know that someone has one. because ours are so often foggy and imprecise, are they not? I was with a good friend of mine, whose name I think would be familiar to you, but I'm not going to use his name. Years and years ago, We were coming back from college late at night and took 8 hours to get home. We'd leave after school, after class was over. So we'd drive all night to get up to the Bay Area where we lived. And we pulled into the town where he lived, and there were three of us in the car, and I was driving, if I remember correctly. I think I was driving. I might have been sleeping. Might have been doing both. It was very foggy, as it often is in the Bay Area, very dark. I had no idea where we were. My friend, we're taking him to his house, and he was like really, really groggy, and he goes, "I think it's really dark. I don't know where I am. I think it's over here." And I thought, oh no, he forgot where he lived. So we go over here. No, oh, wait a minute. No, make that turn over there. Oh, I go over there. And we'd been on the road for over 8 hours, and I was just exhausted and kind of frustrated. And he goes, wait a minute. It's over there. And so we go over here and go over here. And finally he goes, oh, wait a minute. There it is, right there. He had been jerking me around the entire time. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly where he was leading me. And here he let me think that we were lost in the fog. Now, I'm not saying that God jerks us around, but I am saying this. There are times when you might feel like it. Now, be honest with yourself. There are times when you say to yourself, well, I didn't know the Lord was going to do that. But what I want to tell you, and what Paul really gets at in Ephesians, is there really is a plan. He doesn't tell you everything about it, but he knows he's going to get you home safe. He knows he's going to get this world home safe. And so when you read the Bible, you have to understand some things, and this will bring us, and you'll see how it fits here with Joshua in just a minute. But the Bible is not primarily instruction that is illustrated by stories. That's what a lot of people think it is. The Bible's a bunch of instruction about how to be good, and it's illustrated by stories, kind of like Aesop's fables. No, that is not what the Bible is. It is a story in which is embedded a great deal of instruction. There is instruction, but the Bible's really a story, and the story is not primarily about us. It's about him and the rescue of the world from all that is evil and dark. We took communion this morning, and what this is a reminder that he came into this world to actually transform it, to judge the evil, and to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, actually, in the long run. That's where he's going with it. So it's a story. It's not primarily instruction illustrated with stories. It's a story that has instruction embedded in it. And it's not primarily about us. A lot of times you read the Bible, you go, well, what's in there for me? I got to have something for me in here. And let me give you a piece of pastoral advice. When you read the scriptures, do not first ask what's in it for me. First ask, what is God saying about himself here? What is he revealing about himself? And how can I come along with what he is doing? What's the most important thing that's going on according to him? And then you will find things in which he speaks to you, and there will be encouragement. But if you only come to the scriptures saying, what's in it for me? Well, first of all, you'll sort of burn out, because you'll find in a lot of verses that there's not much. And you'll go, I can't get a blessing out of that, you know. And you'll just close it up. I could use some verses about which that's true, but we don't have time. But you know that can be the case. And the other thing is, if you always only ask what's in it for me, then what happens is you can get taken advantage of by a lot of bad theology, which will give you the impression that you're really the center of the universe instead of God. That's terrible for your discipleship. That's terrible for your walk with God. He's the center. It's a story about him, and he's the one who's actually writing the entire thing, and he's redeeming and rescuing his world. Now, the story of the redemption begins in Genesis 12. The fall is in Genesis 3. He works with humanity until it gets so bad, humanity is so bad, that he has to destroy it. He starts over with Noah, and then he picks Abraham, and that's in Genesis 12. And so the redemptive story begins in Genesis 12 with Abraham. He takes one person, and he says, you trust me. Abraham says, I do, I trust you. And there he begins, and he says to Abraham, I am going to rescue this world through a family that's going to come from you when you can't produce a family. Because, of course, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. And so God said, I'm going to do the impossible so that I get the glory. You trust me. I'm going to use you. I'm going to create a nation. And so in Genesis 12, and again in Genesis 15, and again in Genesis 18, you find this promise he makes. And the Lord says, I'm going to rescue the world through your family. And that's exactly what he's doing, because they had their miraculous son Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and thus the 12 patriarchs of Israel. So these are the great-grandsons or grandsons of Abraham. And then there, all these tribes begin to grow. So this is a promise God made. I'm going to create a nation out of nothing, and these are going to be people who only belong to me. And now you say, well, doesn't everybody belong to God? Yes and no. He created everybody. They owe their lives to him, but he says there's one group of people I'll make a covenant with, and it's Israel. And these will be my, this is going to be my people. Now, we know they failed in their holding up of their end of the covenant. They failed, and he knew they would. Nevertheless, he says, I'm going to save through this. And he says, you can't be a nation without land. So I'm going to give you the promised land. So you have a promised people, and you have a promised land. And this is where Joshua comes in. The book of Joshua is the chapter in God's story where he says, in my story, this is where I actually stake my claim on the earth, which the rest of the earth is worshiping the idols. The rest of the earth is, so to speak, in darkness. Not that he couldn't speak to somebody, and we don't know that he didn't speak to anybody else, but he describes the earth as being in darkness. And he says, I have a promised people. They're very imperfect, but I'm in the center of them. The tabernacle, the whole thing we've been studying on Wednesday nights for the last couple of years. He says, these are the people that actually belong to me. And he says, they need a home. So I'm evicting the Canaanites from my land. These are my rentals, and these are drug dealers that are living in my rentals. And I'm evicting them. You say, well, that's kind of mean to say about the Canaanites. Well, you know, have you studied what the Canaanites were doing? Okay, it's worse than drug dealers. So the Lord says, now, I'm moving my people into this land. I'm putting my presence with a real address on planet Earth. For the very first time, now get this. You guys, the whole point of the Pentateuch, which is the backstory for Joshua, the whole point of it is that God says, I'm going to live among human beings, and I'm going to have a footprint on the earth and a real address. And from there, I'm going to save the entire world. So that eventually, in the new heavens and the new earth, he becomes the center of the whole thing and all the evil is completely destroyed. Joshua is the chapter where God says, this is my land. And I'm going to put my people in it. I'm going to put my temple in it. I am going to be worshipped in this place. Now, once again, we know that they failed to do this. But God didn't fail. In fact, he sort of does everything against the odds. The failure of humanity is just profound. And still, in the midst of it, God still keeps his promises. See more about that next week. So that's where we are in Joshua. Now, we're in chapter 20 of Joshua. We've been moving our way through it. And what's happened so far, and this has taken about the first 7 or so years, after Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, and there's been 2 major campaigns, battles. The Canaanite strongholds have been disarmed, basically. The first 12 chapters, that's the exciting part of Joshua, is where all the battles are. And what happened was the Canaanite major strongholds have been disarmed for all intents and purposes. The armies have been destroyed. Not everybody in the country was destroyed, but the armies were, so that they could not actually stop the Israelites from coming into the land anymore. They were sort of the power structure was broken. Secondly, the land has been divided among the people. Chapters 13 to 19 of Joshua is the division of the land. It's all that property stuff we talked about, which, as I mentioned, is really important, even though it's boring to us. But if it were your land, it wouldn't be boring to you. You'd want to know what it was, and that's exactly what Israel is doing. So he divides the land, chapters 13 to 19. And then the tribes have been challenged, each one to go in and take their own land. Chapters 18, and the first few verses of chapter 18, God says to Joshua, tell the people to get up and get moving. They had already won a lot of battles. Now, each tribe was supposed to go to the property they were supposed to take, clear the land, remove the Canaanites from it, and inhabit it. That's what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to keep moving forward. And he says, get out there and get that done. And we talked about that. In chapter 18 and following. Now, in chapter 20, what we have is a little bit of business that was started by Moses clear back in Exodus. And it's seen again in Numbers, and it's seen again in Deuteronomy. And it's the cities of refuge. Now, what happens is the Lord moves the people in. He sets it all up. But this is going to be his. He's giving them this land, but he's actually structuring their society. You know, the Old Covenant, part of the purpose of the Old Covenant is as a constitution, a structure for the people on the earth who would belong to him, this covenant people. And you see themes in there of justice and mercy and all of the righteousness that is in the heart of God, and he puts it into their constitution, you might say. You see that in the Torah. Well, one thing that he puts in that is absolutely unique in the ancient world, and it is this idea that there will be certain cities in which to which people can run if they're in trouble. Isn't that interesting? And I'll tell you ahead of time, he sets up, and you don't find this anywhere else in the whole old in the whole ancient world, where you find a nation that has specific cities set up where people can run to escape. If they've been wrongly accused or have accidentally killed somebody or whatever the case may be. But here you have three on either side of the Jordan River. There's three on the east side and three on the west side. And they are spaced in such a way that anyone in Israel can get there in less than a day on foot. So he says these have to be accessible to everybody. And they are all Levitical cities, which we'll see more about in chapter 21 next week. But these are cities that belong to the Levitical tribes. They don't belong to the other tribes. These are little islands, so to speak, centers of asylum where you can go and say, may I have asylum? May I be protected from my enemies if I come here? And they're priestly cities. There were 48 priestly cities, and of those, six of them were these really important cities of refuge. So now let's have a look. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, or the cities of asylum. The Hebrew word means that, basically. Of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. Whoa, who's that? Does he wear a mask? We'll find out. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Now, the elders of that city would be what? They're Levites, and the Levites knew the law. There's a reason why God set these up as Levitical cities, because the Levites actually were supposed to know the law. They're supposed to be aware of everything that God had said about how Israel's supposed to relate to each other. So they go and they make a case before the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And the Hebrew there means they will embrace him and take him in. I'm a little ahead of myself here, but have you ever felt like no one is there to embrace you and take you in because you screwed up so bad? I mean, you really screwed up so bad that there's no one there to take you in. And when you go to places, you stay, you sit way in the back. Nothing against those of you sitting way in the back. I'm talking about you. But you know what I mean. You know, you sit way in the back in life because there's no embracing because you screwed up so bad. It's interesting that God speaks to that. And he says, I'm making a provision for that. And so this Hebrew idea that's in this original is he makes his case. This guy runs to the refuge. He makes his case. And the elders there, they take him in. Now, they could turn him away if they thought he was lying or they knew he was lying. But that's not what they do. Usually what they would do is they'd take him in so that he could have a just administration. They would have a trial later, but he was safe at that moment. They would take him in. And he shall remain with them. Verse 5, and if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. Take note of that. We'll see it again. We'll see it again. He did not hate the person that he accidentally killed. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation. And that doesn't mean the entire group, but it does mean the people who represent the people of God in the area. And this is a court scene, basically, that they would have. And so this guy would be safe until he could actually make his case. He'll stand before the congregation for judgment. Now look at this next line. Isn't it interesting? Until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Whoa. So you mean I go there, and then if the high priest dies, yeah, you're free. He said, then the manslayer may return to his own town if the high priest dies. No matter what the judgment is. I mean, unless they do judge that he's a true murderer, but they would have executed him then. But at this point, this is a guy who accidentally killed somebody. He has to stay in the city, but then when the high priest dies, he gets to go home. Isn't that amazing? So you want to actually have this happen when the high priest is old and sick. That's a good time for an accident to take place. Now, and then in verses 7 and following, it lists the cities, both on the west and on the east, and I won't go through those, but you can read them on your own. So let me answer three questions, and we'll unpack this passage and some other passages by asking these questions. First of all, what were the cities of refuge? Well, they were centers of legal safety, as you can see, and it's already been described. And I also want to point out that they are not an afterthought. I want to take you and show you some of the passages. The seed for this idea begins clear back in Exodus 31. So turn there with me. We're going to look at some of these passages, and it elucidates this. These, Exodus chapter 31, these cities of refuge were in God's mind the whole time. It's very interesting. Exodus 31, verses 12. Did I say Exodus 31? I'm looking at my notes here. 21, I'm sorry. Exodus 21. It's a great joy to open a verse in front of several hundred people and have it be the wrong verse. Yeah, there we are. Exodus 21, 12. Now, this is going back now to Moses. It's going back a whole generation. Whoever strikes a man, verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So the basic rule is, if you kill somebody, your life is forfeit. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. Now, what that means is if it appears to be an accident, that's the way of saying it. Then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, then you shall take him even from my altar that he may die. That means even if he comes and hangs on to the altar that's right outside the tabernacle and pleads for mercy, no mercy. If he's a convicted murderer in the old covenant, he's not allowed to live. So the Lord says, I'm planning something in preparation for a broken world. Take note of that. I'm planning to make a way for people who are in these kinds of situations to be dealt with. Now look at Numbers 35. Numbers 35. And now you're working your way through the Pentateuch here. And you can see that this is not an afterthought. The Lord plans this idea of refuge ahead of time. Numbers 35, verses 9 to 11. There's actually quite a bit more. We're not going to read it all, but you can read further later. But 9 to 11 of Numbers 35, the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, and he said, speak to the people of Israel, tell them this. When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So it's a place of safety. Now look at Deuteronomy. There's more to this, but look at Deuteronomy. Once again, the point is that it is not an afterthought. Deuteronomy chapter 19. beginning in verse 1, the Lord your God, when he cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, the Canaanites, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land where the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer may flee to them. And that's the location, so that it's there was one in the north, one in the middle, one in the south on the west side of the river. And then there was one in the north, one in the middle, and one in the south on the right side of the river, so that anybody could get there within a day. Verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. As when someone goes into a forest. Now, he gives the illustration. Someone goes into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He may flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and then strike him down fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he has not, and here's like the fourth time we've seen this, he has not hated his neighbor in the past. And so he tells him to set these cities apart. Now let's go back to Joshua. So he makes a provision for the situation. Now remember that this is really a pretty unique situation he's making provision for. First of all, the persons who are involved have to have no witnesses. So it's just two people, and somebody dies by accident under quote unquote possibly mysterious circumstances. It's interesting that the Lord takes so much care to make sure that even under those conditions justice can be done. And you'll notice that as he intends to do this, he is showing that the person, there is still such a thing as negligent homicide, and the person is still responsible because you didn't tighten the head on the axe. And so you find out you're out cutting wood, right? And it's just you and your buddy, and your chainsaw slips and you cut off his head. Bummer. What do you do? It was an accident. And everybody comes and says, is this the guy you hated last week? You see how the mysterious circumstances can arise? And the Lord says, I'm going to make a provision so that justice can be done even in those circumstances. Let me add something or offer something here. God cares about justice at every point along the line. He wants something done that is fair, and also that shows that people take human responsibility, real moral responsibility, even in the case of negligent homicide. There's moral responsibility here. And take note, by the way, that this man, if it was an accident and he killed his friend by accident and there were no witnesses, and he takes off, grabs his backpack and heads for the nearest city of refuge, if in the city of refuge they say, we believe you, we believe that this was an accident. And by the way, witnesses from the other city do come. We didn't read all of those verses, but there are elders from the other town where he lived that come and give testimonies. So this is a real trial. And they come to the conclusion, yeah, this really was an accident. The guy has to live in the city of refuge for the rest of his life or until the high priest dies. So there's still ramifications to this. He's not completely set free. Why? Because God cares about moral responsibility. That's why. And he holds humans responsible for everything they do. And especially the things they do that affect other people, and especially the things they do that affect other people adversely. Things they do that hurt their neighbors. And we say, well, I have a right to do such and so, such and so, such and so. Yeah, but there's a higher law. God says, I care about how you treat the people around you. You have to take responsibility for the care of the people around, not just for yourself. You see how all of this is implied in this? And you see this same principle in the New Covenant, where people who really know God, they don't just take responsibility for themselves. They don't just say, well, this is my legal right and I don't care what anyone else suffers as a result of it. They actually say, now, I know I have a legal right to such and so and such and so, but I'm going to do what's right for my neighbor. I'm going to do what's right for my family member. I'm going to do what's right for this other person. You see how that is implied in all of this? And that was how the law was supposed to be used. They're supposed to look at these provisions God set up, and they're supposed to say, oh, well, then I'm morally responsible. So that's what a city of refuge was. It was a place of safety. Now, who's the avenger of blood? Who is the avenger of blood? And frankly, I'll just give you a brief definition. We'll look more at it in a few minutes, but the avenger of blood was a tribal representative, usually the next adult male in the family, the closest adult male in the family. And it was his job to make sure that justice was done for the family. So if someone was killed, the avenger of blood was the person who said, I'm the one who has to track down the killer. You say, well, what's that about? I mean, if we were still doing that, well, that would just be horrible. Can you imagine what life would be like? But don't forget that these are tribes and there's no central government. There's no central government in Israel at this point. There's no place where they, where everybody, there's no police force. These are tribes that actually live and they all know each other. And by the way, if you're in a small tribe, you're in a small gathering where the, or, you know, they had their territories, but they lived in these small towns. When you're in a small town in a tribal environment, don't you know pretty much everybody's business? Sure you do. That's why some of you have left the small towns that you used to live in. Well, see, that's why the avenger of blood, legally, in the ancient world, it was an established fact that if justice was going to be done, it had to be a family member that did it. And they would go after the guilty party. And that's why the elders from the city in which the crime was committed would go to the city of refuge and represent the prosecution at that among the people in the city of refuge. And they would all know the guy, and they would make the case. Now listen, I know that this sounds odd to us, but if you put yourself back in their situation, you can see how God says, look, I want justice done. It is not perfect. It still isn't perfect, even though we have a central government and police force. It's far from perfect. But God says, I don't care if it's far from perfect. It's better than nothing, and I want you to do the best you can to make this, put this together. That was the avenger of blood. And the term that's used here is really, really important, but I'll get to it here in just a minute. So that's who the avenger of blood was. He was the person who legally had the right and the responsibility. Couldn't get out of it. Couldn't get out of it. He had to actually pursue so that justice was done. Now, here's the third question, and we'll spend some time here. How much time will we spend? Ooh, not enough. Okay. Why was the refuge needed? There are four reasons, at least, and here they are. And this is where we get into the meat of this. First of all, because murder is always profoundly and eternally evil. To kill another human being. Now, this isn't warfare. It's a different word. But killing for your ratzach, the word that's used for the word murder in the Ten Commandments and in the Old Testament, is always a profound and eternal evil. It is a profound and eternal evil to take innocent human life. Boy, and that's something our culture needs to hear loud and clear. It has always been this way. The first crime after the fall, Genesis chapter 4, what was the very first archetypical human crime? Murder. Cain killed Abel. And humans have been killing each other ever since. It was the forbidden deed in the Noahic covenant. Anybody have read the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9? Oh my goodness, job security. That's job security. Genesis 9, the Lord says with Noah, he says, if an animal kills a human being, you kill the animal. If a human kills a human being, speaking of murder, then that person's life is forfeit. And he gives the reason, because I created humans in my image. Now, I'm not here arguing about the technicalities of death penalty in our country. Because there was due process in that world. Oh, and by the way, everybody knew everybody when these things were taking place. These weren't people who didn't know each other like we have in our culture. So I'm not arguing about how our culture deals with capital punishment, but I am saying this. Murder has always been eternally and horribly evil. You see, it's the first crime. It's the forbidden deed in the Noahic covenant. It's the sixth commandment in the Mosaic covenant. So you have the covenant of Noah, and then you have the covenant under Moses, and it's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Same reasoning. And even if you do it accidentally, there's a huge censure on your life. Even if you kill somebody accidentally, it's absolutely horrible. So the first thing to note, why was refuge needed? Because murder is really, really bad. Really horrible. Secondly, because God's justice is always retributive. In other words, when God says, if you do evil, he says, when you do evil, in order to balance the scales, that's what retribution is. Something needs to happen to balance the scales because you've really done evil. You go, well, can't he just say that's okay? Can't he just say, well, we just won't count that. Do over. No, he won't, he can't. Because in the Trinity, there is an absolute holy justice, a holy, loving justice. And to violate it always brings some sort of punishment. And it fits the crime perfectly. This is why in the Old Testament, you find an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It doesn't mean they knocked people's teeth out. It's a phrase that means the punishment needs to fit the crime. And the theological reality is that God is retributive. And boy, a lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe that God actually judges evil completely. And that everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord has forfeited their life to one extent or another. You say, well, I haven't really murdered anybody. Have you ever read what Jesus said about in Matthew 5? What does he say about murder? What does he say about hating? And did you notice how often it says hated in here when it says, but if you hated him ahead of time and the guy accidentally died, don't believe it, right? What does Jesus say about hatred? He says that's actually where murder starts. It's a wonder. And you know, if everybody died that you called a bad name, Jesus said if you call them a bad name, it's like murder. Isn't that terrible? No wonder people don't like the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know, there would be nobody driving around me. I mean, think about the times in which you lose your temper and you call each other bad names, and God says, that's what's at the heart of all of the evil, this broken heart, this evil heart. Now, you say, well, is God retributive about? Yes. God's justice is retributive. He's not actually rehabilitating criminals. Now, I'm not making comment about our culture seeking to rehabilitate people. That is a deed of mercy in our culture that I think actually is quite biblical. But when God says about his law, that's what this is about. He says, listen, you do evil, evil happens to you. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, we should take the moral high ground over God because that's just really harsh and really mean and he shouldn't do such a thing. Oh, really? What do you do? Somebody hurts you, don't you intuitively, humans universally, there's not one culture in which this isn't true, humans universally say, someone does something bad to me, something bad ought to happen to them. And if you don't think that's the case, you watch too much TV and nothing bad has ever happened to you. I'm telling you, in fact, maybe just the wrong TV. There's a ton of TV in which retribution is actually the theme in the thing. Why do people like retribution movies? Why do they like to see the bad guy skewered at the end of the thing? Why do you go out going, oh, that's great. And if the bad guy gets away with it, and you come out of that movie, the guy was really, really, really bad, and he totally got away with it. And you come out from that movie, and you go, oh, I didn't like that. That was a bad ending. Why was it a bad ending? Because the bad guy didn't die. Why do you think that? It's why? It's because you have retribution in your heart. Congratulations. You're just like God. Except you don't know how to do it properly. So he tells us, you don't take your own vengeance. I'm the one who does it. But this idea that retribution ought to happen, this is absolutely part of being human, and it's because we're created in God's image. God is retributive. He judges all evil. Now you say, well, is there any good news here? Well, yes, there is. We'll get to it. So this is why the refuge was needed. The refuge was needed because the criminal action of murder, but also because God is retributive. Third reason is because he is also completely fair. So he is retributive, but he wants there to be a due process. And God is completely fair. He actually does know what's going on in the heart. Now you say, well, that's good news for me. I don't know if that's as good a news for you as you might think it is. But take note that hatred in the heart changes the texture of everything going on here, and that he brings the thing into a fair trial where everyone actually, there's a 360-degree evaluation of the person who's committed the crime. It is fair, but if you are honest with what Jesus said about our hearts, fairness isn't what you want. Don't say, Lord, just be fair with me. Don't. Don't say that. He'll say, well, what's going on in your heart? And what have you said in the dark when no one else was there? Well, you don't count those, do you? Yeah, he counts everything. So if you say, I want you to be fair with me, that's really the wrong thing to say. What you really want to say is, I want you to be merciful. And that's the fourth thing, the fourth reason for the city of refuge. And that is because absolution is really what we need. Another technical term, retribution is exactly what is required. Retributive judgment, retribution, is what is required. Absolution is a really profound idea, and it's wonderful. And it means that your slate is completely clean. You've been completely forgiven. That's absolution. And this is what happens when the high priest dies in these cities. Complete absolution, and it's really what we need. Isn't it interesting? How can God bring retributive justice, legal fairness, and crucial mercy all at the same time? Well, we sang about it this morning, and we took communion about it this morning. These cities of refuge point to the fact that God is absolutely fair, he's absolutely just, which is not very good news for us, but he's also absolutely merciful. The question is, how can he get away with doing all of that? How can he be absolutely just when a murderer deserves to die and absolutely merciful? And there's only one way, of course, and that is if he becomes one of us and takes the whole punishment on. And this is why the gospel is so wonderful. These cities of refuge point directly to the gospel. He could do it by being the avenger and the rescuer. He could do it by being the avenger and the rescuer, if such a thing were possible. Well, you know what's interesting? I told you the word for avenger here. Do you know what the word is? Some of you know the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Boaz, who rescues her, is the Goel. Anybody remember that term, Goel? Just a few? Okay, it's a technical term. If you study the Bible, you know that he's a hero. Boaz is a hero because he's a near kinsman, the Goel, who comes in and pays the debt, and he actually takes her in, and we go, oh, that's so awesome. He's the Goel. And it points to Christ redeeming us. It's this great picture, this Hebrew word, Goel. That is the word for avenger of blood. And we don't think about that. We think of the rescue part of the near kinsman. We do not think of the judgment part, but note this, the Goel was there to bring justice. If the justice required a death, and the Goel performed the death. If the justice was to pay the debt and purchase the family member out of debt, then the Goel did that. The purpose was to bring about justice. And you say, well, who's the real avenger of blood then? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, friend, the real avenger of blood is God himself, who tracks down the evil in the world and destroys it. But he's also the one who in Christ becomes the high priest who dies so that the people who are under the ban or under the conviction can actually go free. Think about that. That's absolutely phenomenal. There's nothing else like this anywhere in the whole world. That God would actually be both the avenger of blood and the rescuer, same word, He's just and he's merciful. How can that be? Well, he's the high priest who dies. He's the sacrifice who atones. He's the next of kin who rescues us and makes us part of his family. He is the ultimate refuge. And that's really what you need. Because you know in your heart that if God were fair, we would not be going to heaven. And he says, I am completely fair, but I still love you. So I'm going to make a way for you to go to heaven. I'm going to become one of you. I'm going to take all the blame for everything you've ever done, and I will become your ultimate refuge. So if you come into this refuge, friend, listen, if you come into this refuge, there is nothing to stand against you for all of eternity. All of your sins are completely forgiven. The high priest has died. And that's what this is pointing to. You are absolutely free. No matter what evil you've done and you're convicted of in your heart and you feel like I'm so unworthy and I'm is there any place where I have refuge? Yeah, right here. And I'll tell you, you will not find this anywhere else in any philosophy or religion in the world. By the way, this is why he says, you Christians, you gathering of Christians ought to also be refuges. More on that next week in chapter 21 and the Levitical cities. But I just want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, you've come into the refuge. And if you're a non-Christian, what's keeping you outside the city of refuge? What's keeping you out there where you have to pay for your own sins? You can't. You can't pay for them. Come in. Come into the kingdom. Open your heart up to Jesus Christ, the true high priest, the true avenger, and the true rescuer. It's a foolproof salvation, which is great because we're fools. And we can't goof it up. We can't. Why? Because he did it. And we're having a baptism today. You should get baptized. And if you're listening to this, you go, yeah, man, I think I want to be a Christian. Oh, I've got good news. Today, you can become one right now, today. Open your heart up to Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Say, look, would you just take my life right now? Let me belong to you. And meet the guys. There's several of our ministers are going to be out there at the water in the courtyard. Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the crowd that goes out there. You'll find it. And get baptized. And if you are a Christian, you'd be glad you're baptized. You've been immersed into this refuge. You're safe. You're secure in this grace that God has given. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please put into our hearts the glory of what it is to be in the refuge? We see the shadow of Christ in the Old Testament, even in little dark corners like this. Where we haven't read some of these passages. Some of us have never read the passages we looked at this morning. And yet here we see you. We see what you're doing and how you pointed to a high priest who would die for us, an avenger who would also rescue us. Would you please let us live wisely in light of this? Make us people that are refuges for others. And Father, would you help us to be reminded in our hearts of how secure we are in Christ? And I pray for those being baptized, that you'd bless them beyond their wildest imagination, Lord, as they go into this water, and that you would even draw some in who may not have realized they would be baptized today, but want to now. I pray that you'd bless them as well. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.